Bit of scripture to read tonight, and some that might seem to be somewhat boring. Genealogies and censuses in the Bible may cause us to nod off if we're reading at the bedtime hour, but they're there for a reason. They were real important, very important to the Jew, for he was able to memorize his genealogy. Amen. And so it means a lot more to them, but there are lessons for us also to be learned. I'll remind you that the title of this book is Numbers because there are two censuses that are taken in the book. In the first few chapters and in chapters 26 through 29, we find censuses are the numbering of the people. Now, you'll remember that they were never to number the people without burnt offering, without sacrifices, and we're going to deal with that a little bit later on. But the focus of what we're going to begin talking about tonight is that census, if you will. Donovan, if you will, turn that air down there a little bit, son. We're going to be talking about the first census. And what I call it is the military census. The military census. Now, refresh your mind with our quick little three-point outline of the book of Numbers. We try to hold them to three to help us remember the theme of all books. Simply this, first of all, the numbering of the people, and then the murmuring of the people, and then the wandering of the people. And so the first part of the book is going to deal with that numbering of the people. Now, Israel is Mount Sinai. We found last Wednesday night that the timeline is at Mount Sinai in the second month of the second year. We find that in verse number 1 here. And so we know where we're at with reference to time. And so they've been at Mount Sinai. They've received the law. They've received the covenant there. They've received the tabernacle instruction. They've constructed it. They've set it up. It's been operational. The priests have been sanctified. They have been commissioned. And so all the spiritual needs for the nation of Israel have been given unto them at Mount Sinai. Now, they were saved. They were set apart at Sinai for a reason, amen. And they're about to embark on their journey to the land of promise. Now, you'll remember that every book has a theme, and we've given to the book of Numbers this theme, and it is the warfare of the saints, or the warfare of the child of God. And so they are fixing to embark on that long journey to the promised land, and God knows that in that journey they are going to meet with opposition from without and from within. And so the Lord has not sent them on that journey until He has prepared them. Now He has prepared them spiritually by saving them with a mighty hand through the Red Sea, baptized under the cloud according to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, feeding them manna, giving them water. They've seen His mighty miracle working hand, and so they have been prepared spiritually for this journey. Now what we're going to see in verse chapter number 1 of the book of Numbers is they are going to be prepared militarily. Now remember, the theme of the book of Numbers is warfare, and so God knows there are going to be some battles. Flip back for just a moment to the book of Exodus chapter 13. I want to read you a verse here that is relative to this and why the Lord brought them the way that He did. Listen, Exodus chapter 13 and verse number 17. Listen to what the Bible says. And it came to pass, now remember, this was, they got delivered in Exodus 12. This is Exodus 13. And it came to pass, verse 17 says, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was nearer. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led them, the people, about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed, or together, out of the land of Egypt. And so you see right here that God, in His wisdom, in saving His people, knew there was a shorter route for where they were destined to go, which was the land of Canaan. But He knew that they were not prepared. They'd been in bondage now for 430 years. And he knew they were not prepared yet to do battle with an enemy. I want to tell you, when you first get saved, you're not ready to face the devil, amen. You're just a baby, and babies don't go to war. Babies don't fight battles, amen. It takes time for you to be prepared. And so God brought them to the Red Sea through the wilderness of sin and other places. He performed miracles for them in changing bitter waters to sweet, the manna, the water from the rock, and so many things that he did to try to prepare them to understand one thing. When the going gets tough, you can trust God. When the going gets tough, you can trust God. And so God is preparing them. He's prepared them spiritually at Sinai in the incidents that happened previously to that. Now he is preparing them militarily. Now listen to me. God would have no problem right now thumping the devil. He's already done that. Or anybody who would be our enemies. Listen, God doesn't have any problem with the individual that robbed us here at this church. God could wreak retribution upon that individual, and we certainly wouldn't pray for that. We pray for mercy, amen, that their conscience might convict them, and eventually maybe God be able to do something for them. God doesn't have any problem with that. God could slay everybody if he wanted to. Isn't that right? Amen. But listen, God wants us to realize that there are some battles we must personally be involved in this life. Amen? And so we can't sit back on a pew or in a recliner at the house and say, well, now the Lord will take care of it. I believe I'll just sit here. There are times whenever that's the wise thing to do. But we've got to realize it, neighbor. As children of God, having been called of God, God has saved us for a purpose and for a reason. And part of that reason that he saved us, neighbor, is to put a good whooping upon the devil. Do you know that? You know that that was part of the reason that God created Adam? He put him in that garden. He said, you'd have dominion over everything here. And you know what was in that garden? A serpent. And there was a devil there, amen, who used a serpent, amen. And I want to tell you something. Part of the reason that God created the man Adam was to defeat the devil. Now, the antitype to that we find in 1 John chapter 3, where he says this, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Amen. That's right. And so Adam, my friend, played a part in that. He sure did. Neighbor, God has saved you and I. Now he saved Job. Job was a perfect man. And Job paid a severe price just to put a flogging on the devil and prove to the world and everybody else that the devil was nothing but a liar. Amen. He said, God, Job serves you for naught. God said, no, he don't. He serves me because he loves me. Well, prove it, God. And he did. Amen. And remember, all the time, Job had no idea what was going on. He couldn't understand why in the world God had allowed all this to happen to him. He just wanted to know why. Isn't that right, amen? God saved us, amen, because we're going to have to fight the devil sometime, and we're going to do our best to try to defeat him, and we're going to do that. We're going to be prepared. And so we see the military preparation. Well, the first thing you got to do in any battle, you got to know what the odds are. You got to know how many people you got in the army, amen. And so that's what they're going to do here. They are going to count these individuals. And so the first part of this chapter, we see what I call the preparation for war. The preparation for war. We as the people of God must realize that we have many enemies in this life. We need to be prepared to do battle. Amen. You know, I don't believe I've ever been in any church that there wasn't some time of a fight somewhere along the line. Amen. You see, why? Well, preacher, that's so ugly. I know that it is, but I want to tell you something. If the devil knows he can come through that door and walk in here and take over, honey, he's going to do it. And he thinks that he can. And he will try it, amen. And I want to tell you, if the people of God do not do what the New Testament says, which is resist the devil, then he'll just come in and he'll take over, amen. That's right. And that's what he'll try to do. And so I want to tell you, there are battles to be fought as the people of God. Now, the New Testament verifies that also, if you will, in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 6. Now, we're going to read in just a minute. Don't think that we've completely gone crazy, although that might be next. Ephesians, chapter number 6, and verse number 12. Listen to what he says. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, in verse 12, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. Now, you don't need that if you're not going to be involved in a conflict. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, everything that you can do, stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now listen, the book of Numbers is in the Bible for you and I. It is not simply a historic record of the warfare or the battles of the nation Israel, but what happened to them physically and practically is what happens to you and I spiritually. Paul, writing the church at Corinth in his second letter, he said, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty." What's he saying? We don't fight a physical battle. We do not shoot abortion doctors. We do not beat up people who disagree with us. We pray for those individuals, and we resist their wicked laws and doctrine. Amen. But we don't do things physically. That's not the way that our battle is. It's a spiritual battle. And so you see, what happened to them physically in their physical battles are a type or a picture of the battles that you and I have as the children of God. But these are spiritual battles. Amen. All right? But not only in Ephesians, but in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, writing the young preacher, listen to what he said. Simply he said this. He said, "Fight the fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith," he said. "Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." What's he saying there? Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. He tells them how to do that in 2 Timothy 4 when he says, "Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season." In 2 Timothy chapter number 2 and verses 3 and 4, listen to what he said. "There thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Now listen, "No man that warreth," or goes to battle, "entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Neighbor, I want to tell you, when you got saved, you got drafted. Amen. We found out this morning, God chose us before the foundation of the world. God adopted us into His family. God drafted us into His army. Amen. You don't need an army if you don't have any enemies. There's going to come a day we're not going to have any enemies. The devil's going to be in hell and all of his comrades. Amen. Won't be no need of an army then. I'm going to tell you, we need an army now, don't we? Amen. So I want to tell you, the Bible pictures the children of God as soldiers. Amen. And as such, we need to be prepared for battle. All right, let's get to the scripture. First of all, we see in verses 1 through 3 here, we see what I call the soldier's conditions. Verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month in the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their poles, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies." All right, there we see the first requirement are the soldier conditions. What are they? First of all, they had to be male. Now, we've got a big debate going on today. We are trying to work out a great society, if you will, in our military. We are mixing men and women. And you know that I believe God created a woman to be a woman, and God created a man to be a man. God did not create a woman to be under a man's foot. He created her to be in a man's heart, amen, close to his heart, and that's why he chose the rib. But I want to tell you, there are some conditions in this life that are, what's the word I want to use? Counterproductive as far as the intent and purpose of something is designed. And so we're running into all kinds of problems today in the military because we are mixing men and women in positions where there is I don't know how to put it nicely, and so I'm just going to go avoid that. There are many problems that come as a result of that, and you're aware of that today. But God said here in His army, the ones that go out to battle, He said they're to be the males. They're to be the men. Why? Because the Bible teaches that a man is physically stronger. Now, I know there's some exceptions to that. There's some women I wouldn't want to tangle with, but we're dealing with the norm. We're not dealing with the abnormal. Amen. That's what he's talking about. The first requirement for a man to go to battle is to be male. Now, we'll find out later on that there were some exemptions for people not going to battle. Number one, a coward didn't have to go. God didn't want a coward in his army. He said, leave the coward at the house. A man had just married a wife. He didn't have to go to battle for a year. He got to spend that wife with his year. If he just bought a farm and he just planted that thing, he got to stay. And so there were exemptions. But the first condition for a person being a soldier, is that he had to be male. And I think that's right. If I had a daughter, I would not want her to be in the trenches in Desert Storm or somewhere else. God bless you. I wish there were other things that women could do. And no doubt there are other stateside things that they could do. But it certainly is hard for men and women to cohabit together without sparks or something else flying. I do not want to sleep in the same bedroom with a woman at the firehouse, thank you, and I hope I retire for whatever happens, and it's inevitable. It will happen, and I promise you it will be counterproductive. Enough of that sermon, we'll go on. You had to be male, and you had to be above 20 years old. As I said before, babies and the inexperienced can't fight battles. And so you had to be at least 20 years old and up. I remember whenever the draft was in force in this nation, you had to be 18 years old. Matter of fact, during World War II, a lot of folks went in the military a whole lot younger. They just simply lied about the age, and they needed so many people. Well, I don't believe they resisted it a whole lot, amen. But you see the point here, amen, that you needed to be mature enough physically and mentally to be able to go out and fight a battle. And that's the way that it is here, amen. That's why, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says not to make a novice a deacon, a pastor. Do you know that? Lest they be get caught into the snare of the devil, amen, which always is what? Pride. And so a novice should not be put into anything initially inside of a church. It should be somebody mature and somebody who has some experience. And so that was the way that it was in battle. And so we see these soldier conditions listed there. Now, in verses 4 through 16, we're going to see what I call the selected commanders. God is going to choose. Now, I want you to notice who's in charge of all this. It's not Moses. It is the Lord. And so it's God choosing these people. And so God is choosing who the leaders are to be. These commanders of these groups, of the tribes, the forces that are going to come together as the army of God. So let's read verses 4 through 16. And with you there shall be a man of every tribe. Here he's going to do. Every one head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men that shall stand with you. Of the tribe of Reuben, Eleazar, the son of Shedeur. Of Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Jerishadai. If you look at the end of that, you can remember El Shaddai. It does have an important connotation. Of Judah, Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Of Issachar, Nethaneel, the son of Zuar. Of Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. Of the children of Joseph, of Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Amminahud. Of Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. Of Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni. Of Dan, Ahiezer, the son of Amishadai. Of Asher, Pagiel, the son of Akran. Of Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Duel. Of Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan. These were the renowned of the congregation, princes of the tribes of their fathers, heads of thousands in Israel. And so God is choosing these individuals from these tribes to be the assistants, if you will, to Moses and Aaron in counting their tribes. In other words, they were to go and to take the polls of each of their tribes. How many tribes of Israel were there? There were 12, right? So we find here 12 commanders or 12 leaders of these tribes. And their initial work is to go out and to help Aaron and Moses count everybody in their tribe. And then after all of them are counted, obviously they could pool them together. And they would know how many males they had that was above 20 years old, which would form their army. Now, what we want to notice in here that is somewhat interesting is simply this. That it follows the genealogy of the sons of Jacob. Remember, Israel was formerly known as who? Jacob. It was God who changed his name. His original name meant a supplanter or a deceiver, and God changed it to Israel, which means a prince with God. And so, if you will look in Genesis 29 later, and Genesis 49, you may want to write these down, you can compare these names to the character of these sons. Now, you remember that the Bible says Jacob loved Rachel, but he hated Leah. How many of y'all remember that? Bible says in Genesis 29, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he blessed her with some children. He opened her womb and she conceived. And at the very end of that same verse it says, but Rachel was barren. And so Leah, the wife that was hated, immediately popped five sons into the world. And so I say this, he didn't hate her too awful much, amen. And so we see what the Bible meaning of hatred really is, amen, when it's contrasted to love. And so that's the way that it was. These five children come in. So the first ones we see here, beginning with Reuben, who was the firstborn, was a son of Leah, you remember. Then later, some were born of concubines, handmaids. And then finally, Rachel had two sons. First she had Joseph, and then she had the little one named Benjamin. And by the way, that is when she died. And so we see this order maintained here in their birth, in their genealogy here in Numbers chapter 1. And we see these descendants of theirs who are being appointed to be these commanders. Now, it was important that a Jew, that a Hebrew, know his pedigree. And like I say, they memorized it. Initially, you know how they kept track of it? They put it on a stick. They had a rod in every family of every tribe, and they would engrave that family tree upon that rod. It was very important for them to know their pedigree. Now, that's important to us in our spiritual battle, that we know our pedigree, amen. I want to tell you, before you can ever go to fight for God, you got to know God, amen. You see, we can't fight God in political ways. Sure, we should be responsible citizens and stand for political things that reflect godly issues. But neighbor, I want to tell you, God has taken us and chosen us as His warriors, but we cannot ever fight for Him unless we know Him. Amen. We've got to be sure that we are saved. We are not to be organizing things to fight carnal wars. We must know that we fight a spiritual battle because we're related to our spiritual father and know our family tree leads us back to the Lord Jesus. Now, I just want to mention a few of these names here and what their meanings are. If you have a concordance, and I know a lot of you do, you can look up some of these names, and we can deal with all of them. Now, I want to give you a suggestion for a study later on, because you don't want me here 3 hours. Take the names that are revealed here, reflect them not only to who their daddy was, because it gives it here, but then go back to who the tribe was named after, such as Reuben. Such as Reuben. Now, and look in Genesis 49, and look, you can look in Genesis 29, you'll find the interpretation of their name, like Reuben. And then you can go to Genesis 49, and you'll see the prophecy that Jacob placed upon his sons and their character they would reveal in the future. Okay, let me give you an example. He said of Reuben, he said, you would be weak as water. Remember that in Genesis 49? He said that Reuben would be weak as water. Now, Reuben was the firstborn. So what did that mean? That meant that he would inherit the birthright of the family. Therefore, be the leader. Inherit what? The double portion of all that there was to be inherited from Jacob, because he was the firstborn. But we know that Reuben lost that birthright. How did he do that? Because he had an illicit affair with his mother's handmaid, from which his brothers were born. He lost the birthright because of that. Amen. And so, Jacob, it was a fit prophecy, wasn't it? He said, hey, Reuben, you're weak as water. Well, let's look at his descendant here, who's going to be a soldier in the army of God. In verse number 5, it said, of the tribe of Reuben shall be Eliezer, the son of Shedeur. Well, the name Eliezer, if you look it up, it means this, God of the rock. God of the rock. And say, so he who was weak as water, amen, the one who was to fight the battle, who was descendant, he wasn't weak as water, but no, his name meant God
of the rock.
Amen. And that's significant because we know that the rock in the Old Testament always points to Christ. We get that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And then it said, now you can follow down what I just did through every one of them if you want to. We're not going to take all of the time. Let me just mention what some of their names meant. Of Simeon, Shelumiel, his name means peace of God. Now, don't we like peace, and we want peace. But you know what? Peace never comes to this world until there's a battle. If the world would have said, well, now Adolf Hitler can bring peace, and we'd have just sat back and let him take over, you know what would have happened. Amen. Most of us have been dead. We would have been dead, no doubt about it. Amen. And so, you know what? Peace only comes after the good stand up and fight and are victorious. And that's what happened. That's what happens in all of the wars that neighbor ever produced peace. It's because the good did not sit by and do nothing, but they got up and fought the battle. And so this man, Shelumiel, his name means peace of God. Next we find the descendant of Judah, Nisan. His name means enchanter, or one who learns by experience. Now Judah was prophesied to be what? The lawgiver, and to be the lion's whelp. Amen. And so, listen, they've just spent a year with God at the mountain of God. They've heard His voice. They've seen His glory. And what? They should have learned by that experience. Amen. And that's what this very name here reflects. Next one, we find the descendant of Issachar was Nethaneel. And his name means given of God. So you can see the relationship between all these individuals and their God who has delivered them. Of Zebulun, we find Eliab. His name simply means God is his father. Of Joseph, now remember, Jacob had 7 sons. Amen. But Joseph died in Egypt. He was gone. He never received an inheritance in the land of Canaan. Isn't that not right? All right. Levi was not given an inheritance, so 2 tribes have gone. Somebody's got to take their place. Who took their place? We find in Genesis 49, once again, that the 2 sons of Joseph took his inheritance, and their names were Ephraim and their names were Manasseh. And so we find the tribe of Levi being the priestly tribe that had no physical inheritance. The Lord was their inheritance, the Bible says. And therefore, being 2 tribes short, Ephraim became a tribe and Manasseh became a tribe. And so here in verse number 10, of the children of Joseph, of Ephraim was Elishama. His name means the God who hears. Of Manasseh, Gamaliel, whose name means reward is of God. Now, we will find that New Testament, that name endeared to the New Testament, because the great scholar that Paul sat at the feet of, we find revealed in the New Testament's name, was Gamaliel. Amen. So that name did endure and was a very prominent and popular name. Of Benjamin, in verse 11, the Bible calls Abadan to be the commander. His name means the father of judgment. We find the next one of Dan, Ahiezer, that his name means brother of help. Amen. He is one who fights along with his brother and to help his brother. Of Asher, Pagiel, and his name simply means the accident of God. Amen. Now, I'm not real sure how that figures into the scenario here, but I'm sure that it does somewhere. Of Gad, Eliasaph, and his name means God is our gatherer. Of Naphtali, Ahira, and his name means brother of adversity, or in other words, somebody who's got some enemies. That's really what it means, amen. And so you can see these names collectively gathered together to paint as a pretty good picture of what an army of God consists of, and its attitudes and its motives really ought to be, amen. And so you could go on and on with these names if you study them. There's a lot to be revealed in them, but I just want you to see that God chose the select commanders to lead their tribes. They were God's choice, and they were men that God had equipped and that God knew could do the job. Therefore, they were to be held accountable for that job. But then we see in verses 17 through 46 the summary census. We see the counting of the tribes, we see the tally of the tribes, and then we see the final sum, if you will, of the tribes or the census. And so let's begin reading in verse number 17. And Moses and Aaron took these men which are expressed by their name. Now, I like kind of the way that is put there. You see that? That are expressed by their names, almost implying that, yes, indeed, that what their names mean was significant. And they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they declared their pedigrees after their families by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward by their polls. As the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. Notice, it's God that's doing this. And the children of Reuben, Israel's eldest son, by their generations after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, by their polls, every male from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Reuben, were 46,500. Of the children of Simeon, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, those that were numbered of them, according to the number of the names, by their polls, every male from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Simeon, were 59,300. Of the children of Gad, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Gad, were 45,650. Of the children of Judah, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Judah, were 84,600 men. Of the children of Issachar, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Issachar, were 54,400. Of the children of Zebulun, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Zebulun, were 57,400. Of the children of Joseph, namely the children of Ephraim, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Ephraim, were 40,500. Even of the children of Manasseh, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Manasseh, were 32,200. Of the children of Benjamin, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Benjamin, were 35,400. Of the children of Dan, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Dan, were 62,700. Of the children of Asher, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Asher, were 41,500. Of the children of Naphtali, throughout their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Naphtali, were 53,400. These are those that were numbered, which Moses and Aaron numbered in the princes of Israel, being 12 men. Each one was for the house of his fathers. So were all those that were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers from 20 years on and upward, all that were able to go forth to war in Israel. Even all they were numbered were 603,550. And so we see the sum total, 603,550. And so we see in this number being placed in here, neighbor, that God has honored His promise that He made to Abraham. Amen. You remember that when Jacob went down into Egypt, how many people went with him? The Bible says 70 souls went down into Egypt. Now those 70 souls who have spent 430 years of their existence in bondage, neighbor, have blossomed and bloomed into an army of men 20 years old and above of 603,450. Now whenever you factor in all those who were less than 20 years old, whenever you factor in the females, whenever you factor in the tribe of the Levites, then you come to the conclusion beyond a shadow of a doubt there had to be better than 2 million of the children of Israel walking that wilderness at this time. God has kept His word. You'll remember that in Exodus chapter 1, the Bible says there arose a king who knew not Joseph, amen. And part of the problem was they began to fear these Hebrews because they were multiplying so greatly and afraid they were going to take over everything. You remember? And so that Pharaoh said, hey, whenever the male child is born, whenever the woman sits upon the stool, you know, get killed that thing. And so they were trying to put population control into effect in Egypt. Why? They were multiplying. But you see, that was all the hand of God, amen. They didn't cast forth none of their young. And so all of a sudden we find over 2 million marching across the world. Now the so-called higher critics, they're really the lowest of critics as far as I'm concerned, say that cannot be. A wilderness cannot support that many people. Well, of course a wilderness couldn't support that many people. That's the whole point. The only way they could survive is God. And God intended it that way. Why? Because God knew, or God felt like, that if He would prove to them that they could survive in a wilderness out there, it would take a miracle. And if he could perform that miracle, then He could whip any enemy that they could approach. Amen. And common sense would tell you so, but man has never been known to have a whole lot of common sense. And so we find here, in all of this genealogy, so repetitious, you see these verses exactly alike, a whole lot of them, focus on the fact that these men are able to go forth to war. That's the theme of this book. We're talking about the warfare of the child of God. We find in here there was a diversity in this army. Everyone different tribes, a different genealogy. But yet we find that there is a unity in this army because they're all one under God. I thought about the New Testament, what it says. Out of every tribe, every nation, every kindred, every tongue, neighbor, God's put together His people. Amen. The church consists of red, yellow, black, and white. It consists of different nationalities and different tongues. It consists of different customs and ideologies and backgrounds, but we're all the same in Christ Jesus. Amen. Bible puts it this way in the New Testament. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. Amen. In Christ Jesus. Hey, we're all one. We're diverse. Amen. We all have different personalities, different likes and different wants, different hobbies, different characteristics, different looks. But neighbor, I want to tell you, we have one thing all in common, bless your heart. What is that? We all serve the great commander-in-chief, the one that has loved us, amen, with all of his heart. And so there was diversity, yet there was unity. But then there was invincibility in this army. Fear. Huh? Now listen, wouldn't you think that if you've got an army that consists of this many people in a time whenever that was extraordinary and not ordinary, that even without God, you'd think you could put a whipping on somebody. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't common sense make you think that? Well, I won't tell you, their very presence did strike fear in the hearts of all those that were about them. But yet, whenever in chapter 13, God brings them finally to the promised land, they get scared. They get scared and back down. Amen. But I want you to tell you that this army struck fear in the hearts of those that looked about them. If you look further in Numbers to chapter 22 and verse 5, we find the king of Moab, Balak. And he looks out and sees them coming, and it scares him so bad he calls an old heathen. He dials a 1-900-PSYCHO hotline, and he calls up this religious psychic named Balaam. Numbers chapter 22. I'm just paraphrasing now. Don't get mad. And verse number 5. Listen to what it says. Numbers 22 verse 5. He sent messengers, Balak did, therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, listen now, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt, and behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come and curse these people. He said, look at what he said. He said, man, I'm in trouble. Listen, I looked out over the wilderness there, And I saw folks coming that looked like ants. They covered the whole earth. Now, that's a lot of folks, ain't it? Why, when you have such numbers with you, should you be a coward at heart? Amen. Obviously, you should not. If you go over to the book of Joshua chapter 2, whenever they come back into Jericho there, to the house of Rahab, who had hid the spies whenever they went into the land, in Joshua chapter number 2 and verse 9, listen to her words there. Joshua 2. And she said unto those men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, and when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our heart did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. What did she say there? She said, honey, I want you to know everybody's fainting because of you bunch of Hebrews. Isn't that what he said? And so, neighbor, there was intimidation and an invincibility in the eyes of the world about this army. Now, I want to tell you something. The world thinks that a Christian is weak. He has jelly for a spine, and I know a bunch who do, and I'm ashamed of it. And that there aren't anything to us, and that there are no men in here. They're just a bunch of sissies and a few women. That's right. But I want to tell you something. This army can't be beat. Amen. It can't be beat. It's invincible. And I want to tell you, it may not strike fear in the heart of the world right now, but there's coming a time that it will. Amen. And so we see preparation for war. The next thing we see, verses 47 through 50, another important part is the provision, if you will, for worship. The provision for worship. Verse 47, but the Levites, after the tribe of their fathers, were not numbered among them. For the Lord had spoken unto Moses, saying, only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel, but thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all the vessels thereof, and over all the things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. Now that tells me something. We're talking here about a military census, preparing to move out toward a place where there's going to be battle. We must understand the important place that worship plays, holds, or plays in the fight of faith. Because that's what it is. Amen. It is a fight of faith. And I want to tell you something. You cannot resist the devil out there in the world this week. You cannot defeat the devil and your adversaries out in the world this week if you hadn't learned to worship God. You know what was in the very center of all the camp of Israel? We're going to find that out next time that we study Numbers 2. Right in the middle was the tabernacle. And we're going to, if I find a board, I'm going to draw you out how they camped about. Here were all the tribes, amen, three on either side. But around the tabernacle was the Levites, the different descendants of Levi. We're going to find all of them in there camping around that. So worship held a very important place in this victory. Verses 47 through 49, we find the Levites' exemption, amen, in this battle. That physical battle, amen. They were doing the spiritual part. Amen. Faith is the victory. Isn't that right? Faith is the victory, the Bible said in 1 John 5, that overcomes this world. Then in verse number 50, we find the Levites' encampment around that tabernacle proper. And then we find in verse 51, the Levites' employment. The Bible said in verse 51, when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levite shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levite shall set it up, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. So neighbor, there were certain descendants of Levi. Their job was to gather together those implements, those holy vessels, and to cover them, and to transport them when the tabernacle and the congregation were moving. There were certain ones who were in charge of taking down the poles and the curtains. All of them had a job. No stranger, nobody outside the tribe of Levi was to touch that thing. The Levites were solely dedicated to that purpose. Amen. We've got to have prayer warriors behind those that are out doing the battle. Amen. And so we see preparation for war. We see provision for worship in this chapter. And then we see what I call protection from wrath. Now listen, understand this. God's people face adversaries from without and from within. Amen. We not only have to worry about opposition from without, we must not only be protected from Satan and from society, but we must also be protected from sin within the camp. Amen. And so we see God making protection for this for them. In verse number 52, "And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp and every man by his own standard throughout their host. But the Levite shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony," look, "that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levite shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So did they." And so, we see the holy dwelling place of God surrounded by the Levitical tribes and the priests. Now, what role did they play? They were intercessors. Outside that boundary were the rest of the tribes who were going to be murmurers later on. Those who were going to sin. And so, whenever there's sin, there's got to be intercession. There must be confession, and then there must be intercession. That obviously was the role of the priest. And so, God says here, it's to be set up this way so that the wrath of God is kept off of the children of Israel. Now here's the thing. Here's the tabernacle in the middle. What's there? The Shekinah glory of the presence of God in the midst. And round about that thing is God's people, the priests. And so here is John Brown, inference intended, out here who commits a sin. He curses. He loses his temper or something. You know what keeps the wrath of God from breaking forth and destroying that individual immediately? That wall of priests that round about that thing. Amen. That's what keeps that place holy. And so God said, that's the way it's to be. That's the way it's to be set up. And so we find that there was a position for everybody to hold or to retain. What does that imply? It implies discipline. No army is ever effective unless it has discipline. Amen. The prisons are full. Society's gone crazy. You know where it all starts? Starts in the home. But then it branches out to that next institution that has our children longer than we do. And that's the school. When they took the discipline out of the school, our nation went absolutely lawless. There must be discipline and there must be a purity to maintain. Amen. And until we can set that in order and have that discipline, neighbor, then the army cannot walk. She cannot walk. And so what we see here is a military census, God counting this army and preparing them to go on and face the adversaries and the battles that are out there. Amen. Amen. Well, I hope you've enjoyed worshiping the Lord tonight. And I hope that you realize that you are part of a mighty army. Amen. Now, this army, there may not be a whole lot of us here, but I want to tell you, we're part of a big army. We're just one part of it. Amen. That's right. Glory to God, there's a big army around this world. I want to tell you, one of these days, the Lord is going to pull us all together. Amen. You know what Enoch said in the Epistle of Jude? He said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s, plural, of his saints." Why? To execute judgment upon the ungodly. Read it in the book of Jude. Neighbor, I want to tell you, God's got an army and the world's trampling over us today and the world doesn't think that we have any power. But I want to tell you, just as those priests were the only thing that kept the wrath of God off of a sinful Israel, the only thing that's keeping the wrath of God off of the United States of America today is the army of God, the people of God who are praying for this land, who are praying for its reprobate leaders and those that would lead us down the road of absolute humanism. Amen. That was a bird. That's right. Amen. I just want to say I'm proud to be a part of the army of God. Amen. My musket's gotten rusty sometimes. And I've got sand in my powder sometimes. But I want to tell you, I'm proud to be in the army of God. Because we are going to win one day. Amen. Go ahead. Just go ahead and serve the Lord and rejoice in Him. Amen. Yeah, God's got us here for a reason. Amen. God's preparing us for a battle. Amen. And you know what? I won't be ready whenever it comes. Don't you? Amen. Our Father, thank you, Lord. God, for allowing us to be a part of your family, part of your army, a part of your people, dear God. Thank you for the hope, for the promise that we have. Dear God, that one day victory will be in Jesus. God, the devil's already defeated. He was defeated at Calvary. He holds no power over us. Society really don't care a whole lot about us. Ain't messing with us much now. God, I pray that you'd make us aware, God, of the spiritual battles we have in our own personal lives. And God, that we're going to face as we go to work this week, that God, we'd be encouraged, we'd be strengthened, because we've been called by you, we've been chosen, and we've been placed right here for a purpose. Help us to be a testimony, to be a witness, to be a light, and to be a blessing to those that we meet in our lives. Oh God, use us now for thy glory, and we'll thank you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. God bless you. Now you